Enjoy that little siren. It would be fun if we had the time, but we won't this morning. That was 6 minutes, Maurice. I know. That's what everybody thinks. That's why if we don't have the timer, it's 20 minutes. It'd be fun if we could have, you know, have everybody share your greatest opportunity, because, man, the stories that we could tell to one another would be amazing. But can't do that. Also need to tell you, this chapter, Acts chapter 3, there's just so much as I've been reading and studying it. And it was really interesting because this week, I felt like I was given birth to something. I mean, I know it looks like... I've already had the doctor write me the riot act, so I'm working on this. But anyways, it's just like I was wrestling with this passage, and okay, what is it? And then I finally came to realize on Friday and Saturday, I get it. It's again where we're coming to this point where Peter's been sharing, and he's bringing it down to the point of application, and he's calling them to action. And the thing is, his call to action, while he's addressing people who don't know Jesus, that call to action in other parts of the scripture is given to those who follow Jesus as well. And so as we work our way through and we come to the end, I want to remind you that there is a sense when we come to know Jesus, we do, as Peter's calling us to do. But when we walk with Jesus for the rest of our life, we're experiencing this similar response. And so I'll lay that out, but I just want to put that right up there for us. So Acts chapter 3, I want to read from verse 17 to 20, and then I'll share with you the big idea. It's this. Now, fellow Israelites, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Now, Gay, if you can just help, because I just need help to get past that slide, and then the clicker should take over. Here's the big idea that I want to share with you that comes out of these verses that we have read. And it's this, that God invites us to change our mind. And you say, well, change our mind about what? Because we change our mind all the time, right? I mean, I used to not like dill pickles, and now I do. I changed my mind. I used to like Brussels sprouts, and now I don't. I changed my mind. So we change our mind all the time about stuff. But we want to see particularly Peter is calling his audience to change their minds about who Jesus is. He's already said to them in verse 13 from other weeks, you'll remember this, he says he's the servant of God, which means he's the Messiah. In verse 14, he said he's the holy and righteous one, which were names that were used of God in the Old Testament, which means he's Yahweh. And then in verse 15, he made this remarkable statement. He said, he's the author of life. He's the originator, the creator, the founder of life. And then when you put side by side, so that's just what Peter said in that particular, as he's talking with that particular group. But you and I need to keep in mind that these people, it's very probable that many of them had met Jesus at some point. This is only weeks later. Few months after his crucifixion and his resurrection, they might have met him. They would have heard Jesus teach. They would have, at different points, maybe have heard him say something. But when you put side by side who Jesus says he is, along with what Peter has said about him, it's remarkable. It leaves no doubt as to who Jesus is. And consider these things. Oh, got to turn it on. There we go. No, just a minute. It's got a new battery. It's not. You might have to just want to pull the little thing out. Sorry about that, Michael. Michael's had to do a lot of down on his knees today. The photocopier, well, he was praying, I'm sure, but the photocopier was jammed, and he was down on his knees, and now he's down on his knees at the computer. It's working? Let's see. I'm going to turn it off. Turn it on. Okay. Gay, I might have to prompt you if you don't mind. Sorry about that. I don't know what's going on. Well, there's one more thing I can do. I'll take the battery out, put it back in. Oh, it's the computer, not me? Whoa. Let's close in prayer. There you go. Didn't you say one time there was something about it that I could do it really fast? Whoa, that was amazing. There it is. All right. Thank you, Michael. Man, when you get down on your knees, Michael, things happen. Look at these things. So Peter said those things, but look at what Jesus himself said. Before Abraham was, I am. I am is the name of God. He said in John 10, I am the door of the sheepfold. In John 10, 11, he said, I'm the good shepherd. John 11, verse 25 said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me shall never die. Around the meal table, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then a little later, he said this, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I want to remind you that in addition to what Peter said, in addition to what Jesus said about himself, the Holy Spirit said this about Jesus. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, he said, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And I made the words extra big so we can't miss them. And the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If you could put the life of Jesus under a microscope, if you could shine the light brightly onto his character and look to see, is there any flaws within him? Is there any contradictions where he said one thing and done something else? Any indication of him acting? And you will find nothing. And that's because he's the exact representation of God, who is altogether good and pure. In the letter to the church at Colossians, the Holy Spirit said this, the Son is the image of the invisible God. C.S. Lewis, he said this when he wrote about the person of Jesus, and I quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. And the Holy Spirit says that Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Every word he spoke, every miracle he performed, every interaction with his disciples as they walked and they sat around a fire, were in a boat, or interactions with people who came to him looking something from him or to hear him. What Jesus did in all that he did was to put out in the open, to make known who God is. And to have seen him was to see the invisible God. And so as Peter comes to the end of what he had to say, he urged his listeners, as we read in verse 19, to repent. And that word literally means change your mind. He asked them to change their mind about who Jesus is. See, they thought they'd known who Jesus was. That's why they had denied him when Pilate said, "Do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus?" And they said, "No, give us Barabbas." That's why they refused when Pilate came in. He said, you know, they told him he was a king, but he says, "We have no king but Caesar." They had cried out for his crucifixion because they didn't know who he was. And Peter, or through Peter, what God offered to them was this opportunity to change their mind about who they thought Jesus was and to turn their lives toward God. And so it's really important that you and I understand this word that's translated in English, repent, is metan, however the rest of it goes. 30, 40 years ago, I could have said it when I knew what Greek the Greek language, but I don't anymore. It means to change one's mind. And you see, this invitation to repent was for a person to change their mind, not only about who Jesus is, but who they are in God's sight. And Peter had made it clear to them, as does other records in the Scriptures, that the human race are sinners who are dearly loved by God. And this seems like a contradiction. We're enemies of God, but we're dearly loved by him. And so we need to talk about this, and it's a difficult subject for our culture. And so you need to know that as we go out and we represent Jesus and we tell good news about him, this conversation will be difficult with people. And so we need, as it were, analogies that will help them to grasp. Sin is a fierce and aggressive moral and spiritual cancer. And 100% of us are infected, and 100% of us will die from it. We need to be able to talk in those kind of terms. Its presence within our nature, what it does is it turns us inward. We turn in on ourselves as we turn away from God, who is the source of our life. It makes us suspicious of God. It causes us to blame, and you'll hear this every time a tragedy takes place in the world, people will vent, "It's God's fault." Really? And yet the presence of this cancer within us motivates us to blame and then to hate God for the consequences that come about from the choices we make. It shuts our eyes to his beauty, and it hardens our heart toward his love. Romans chapter 1 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been said, so that people are without excuse. No one will appear before God and say, 'I had no idea.' Because God's answer will be, 'The creation spoke to who I was. You are without excuse.' And for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." And don't you find, like even this morning when I came to lead in the prayer, I just thought, "Oh God, I got to stop to thank you." Because we're so quick to say, "I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this." And to pause. Why? Because in light of all that God's done for us, there is to be this attitude of gratitude that we cultivate within ourselves to thank him, to thank him. But he says the result of not giving thanks is that their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they actually became truth. And I remind you, you go out of these doors and everywhere you look, you will see the truth of God. Everywhere you will see his fingerprints. We are wonderfully and fearfully made because we're created in the image of God. But the presence of sin in our nature has tragically flawed us. This is a great crisis in every generation. It's not that truth is unknowable, but the human race suppresses, bends, manipulates the truth. Have you heard people use this term, "my truth"? It's all the time. "Well, this is my truth." Is it really possible that we each could have our own truth, even if all of our different truths contradict each other? Whose truth is truth? There's an illogic to such a statement. God, who is truth, speaks truth. And his truth becomes the plumb line of what is truthful and what is not. This is what he says again and again, but Isaiah 45 is just one example. He says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. The closing words of the book of Judges describes a time when everyone lived by their own truth. Read that book, and you will be shocked at what happened. Because in every generation since then, whenever this idea has been embraced, everyone lives by their own truth, the result has not been flourishing. It's been chaos and decline. Tim Keller says this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And it's not that humans aren't these wonderful creatures. And it isn't that we can't do wonderful, incredible things. But when it comes to who we are in relationship to God, we are disconnected, cut off, and terribly flawed. And yet, Peter and many others like him give this opportunity, express this opportunity from God to say, you can change your mind about who Jesus is and who you are. Do you remember the movie Slumdog Millionaire? Anyone? I mean, besides that it had awesome music, the story was incredible as well. Do you remember the part when abandoned children would be snatched and then they'd be purposefully blinded in order to place them at strategic places throughout the city so that they could beg and people would feel sorry for them and give money? And do you remember what the people who blinded them did? They took everything and the children got scraps. They were slaves to those who had taken them captive. We are shocked by this, horrified it. I want to remind you that something similar has happened to the human race. This is part of the opportunity that's given to us. And so we need to hear this, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, and we were all there at one point, the reason people can't see in the physical world God's invisible qualities, why they can look at the obvious indicators of beauty and design and only see randomness, why people can't see who Jesus is, the invisible God made visible and his uniqueness, there's none like him. Why they consider him to just be one of many different possibilities is because of what this verse says. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He has done so deliberately. And look at this. It doesn't end there. The latter part of this verse says, and he has taken them captive to do his will. See, blinding humanity wasn't enough for the devil. He enslaved us that he might use us to carry out his will in this world, which was to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Because he hates God. And he wants to ruin the goodness of God's creation. And that's why when Jesus described him, as I've just quoted, it was as a thief who steals, kills, and destroys. And we read verses like this, and we come to this understanding, we're not the free and independent creatures we think ourselves to be. We're actually slaves. And here's where the gospel of Jesus is so astounding, because Timothy Keller, he completes that thought, and he says, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. To change one's mind as to who Jesus is to also change one's mind as to what Jesus came to earth to do. And if it isn't clear who we are, it won't be clear what Jesus came to do. His manifesto was not drive the Romans out. He came to deal decisively once for all with humanity's sin problem. And he expressed it this way: the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You know what this tells me, what it tells us? Jesus looks for people. For what reason? In order to save them. From what? Or from whom? From the sin within their nature and from the bondage of Satan. And there's another way, an analogy that we can think of it, and I want to just say that so I don't forget it. But when Jesus finds a person, this is what he does. He says, I'm here, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This analogy is significant. One is Jesus of a shepherd seeking after those who were lost. Another is him standing at the door of a life and knocking on it. And the purpose is, he says, I stand here at the door and knock. It isn't that the person went out looking for Jesus. Jesus came to them and knocked at the door. This was the opportunity. He was seeking to get their attention because he wanted to restore this broken relationship with him. He's asking, I want to come into your life. Will you open the door? And I would say to you, when Jesus comes to a person and he makes himself known to them, this is their greatest opportunity. Because in being made known who he is, this is the opportunity to change their mind, to open the door of their life in order to welcome Jesus in. And what is it that persuades a person? Romans 2:4 tells us this. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads a person to change their mind. See, people have this idea of who Jesus is, and then when they meet the real Jesus, they are left in awe that he would search them out, that he would find them, that he would seek to get their attention, that he would call out to them, that he would invite them to open the door of their life. It's amazing that he would search for us when we turned away from, that he would open our blinded minds so we could see and touch our dulled perception so we can hear of his voice. And another analogy to look at this is Jesus comes to the prison where we're enslaved and held captive, and he walks in and he opens the barred doors and he comes to our cell and he says, do you want out? That's our opportunity to change your mind. And sometimes the foolishness of sin is that, you know, a person sits there and he goes, I'm really quite good. I'm starting to get used to it. The bed's not that hard anymore. And slop, you know, there's something about slop that's really, really good. Thank you. And we laugh at that, but that's what happened. How many times did Jesus walk into the cell where I was, and I refused him? And thankfully, praise God, he was patient enough. He kept coming back, and I thought, he opened my mind to see the reality. I am not a free man, I am a slave. And I walked out of that prison with him. Or as this analogy says, open the door and said, come into my life. I've been waiting for you all these years. That's what it means to change one's mind about who Jesus is, who you are, what he did, and why you need him so desperately. And when a person responds to Jesus, something remarkable happens. Peter said to them, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. What does that mean, wiped out? For sins to be wiped out means they're no longer of consequence. Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12 says this, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And you can't, the east and west can't meet. Because as you go east, no, this way. If you go east, the west keeps moving, or east, however it goes. You just keep moving, and it goes. I mean, we think, oh, the people of the east, and they think of us as the people of the east, or however that works. Just make it right in your mind, because I'm getting confused. but they're gone. They're of no consequence. You know, it comes back to those who are followers of Jesus. Sometimes it comes back to us, the memory of life before we met Jesus. But they're gone. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. And additionally, when God wipes out a person's sin, he changes their status. It's like there's a de-arming or deactivation of a rebel army. It says, instead of being a spiritual rebel and enemy of God, our status changed to that of a son or a daughter. Forgiven and a status change. And additionally, Peter goes on and he says to them, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Here you have to go back and you have to do remembering here if you've been a longtime follower of Jesus or if you're just new. This will resonate with you. Or if you're considering, we need to tell you this is the promise. This verbal phrase, times of refreshing, is unique. There's only one other noun in the Bible that is familiar to it, and it's translated relief, found in Exodus chapter 8:15, dealing with the plagues. They had relief. And so what he's saying here, that times of relief, times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So what is it, this relief that comes? You see, when one changes their mind and welcomes Jesus into their life, their sins are wiped out. The guilt of sin is removed, and that brings refreshing to a person's soul. You can only deal and live with guilt so long, and then when it's gone, to go, oh, I'd forgotten what it's like to be free. When one no longer is an enemy of God, the conscience knows relief. And to be in that position when there's enmity toward God, there's anger towards him, and then to be at peace with him, that's relief. When one places their hands in the life of God, what God's Spirit does is assures them, all is well. And that's that hymn writer who talked, it is well with my soul. He was talking about tragedy that come into his life. But the reality was when he experienced refreshing from coming to the Lord, all was well with his soul. And you can only experience that kind of peace to know what it's about. And the person who welcomes Jesus in their life begins an experience of refreshing that Jesus described as life that's life, life that's to the full. Now, on Wednesday night, I was thinking about this passage, and I said, it's just like I was birthing something. And I've been going over and over, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and sometimes, if I'm cognizant of the fact, I wish that when I woke up in the middle of the night, I wasn't so ticked off that I was awake instead of taking advantage of it. But as I thought, there was just God brought some understanding that as we take hold of opportunities that he gives to us, whether we speak for him, whether we act for him, as we tell the good news, there's an important something else, and I keep forgetting about that. Many of the God-given opportunities that will come to you and I are going to be in the context of an existing relationship, someone that we're building a friendship with. And it will be with people we know, sometimes with the people we don't know, and new friend, and we begin that friendship with them. But at some point, as we share the good news of Jesus, there's the asking of a simple question. It'd be like going into the car dealer and says, I'm really interested, tell me about your new car, and he tells you about the new car, and then the car dealer says, okay, see ya. Because at some point, the car dealer says, what? Do you want to buy the car? And there's this simple question that when we share the good news of Jesus, there comes a point, are you ready to open the door of your life? Are you ready to walk out of the prison you're in? I mean, you use the analogy that works, but it's the question that says, do you want to welcome him into your life? Now see, Jesus doesn't want anyone to live apart from him. So he pursues after people. And guess who he uses in that? You and me. He pursues after people through us. And Jesus is not asking us to interact with people like a pushy car salesman. Okay, you've seen those guys before. Maybe you've bought a car from them before. That's not what he's calling us to do, where we bug people, pressure people, arm twist people. Because Jesus never did that. Jesus never rushed a person, as the story of the prodigal son would tell us. He waited for the son to come for home. But once he caught sight of him, oh my goodness, he was on the road running. Jesus frequently told people, look, you need to think it through. You need to count the cost. You need to be certain before you commit. But we learn from Peter, who learned from Jesus, that the telling of good news has to be followed by the asking of a question. Are you ready to change your mind and turn your life towards Jesus? There was a guy, I came across this story this week. He's a pastor. His name was Earl Palmer. He told this story of a crusty engineering professor. I'm trying to picture what that would look like, but I didn't get far. A crusty engineering professor in our city who was shattered when his wife died of a sudden heart attack just as they reached retirement age. She'd been a Christian, and after the funeral, he came to see me, and I steered him toward the Gospel of Mark. And after several weeks, I could see the New Testament was gradually making sense to him. Every time we finished a time together, I would say to him, let me know when you're ready to become a Christian. One Sunday after church, all kinds of people milling around, I could see the professor standing in the back waiting to talk to me. He's not the kind of man who liked to stand around. So finally, he caught my eye, shouted out to me, hey, Earl, I'm letting you know. And that was it. He became a follower of Jesus. And so if Jesus is getting your attention this morning, if he's been opening your mind to understand who he is, who you are, what happened to the human race and to yourself, and what he did about it, I'm going to ask you that question. Are you ready to welcome him into your life? And if you are, talk to me afterwards, because I'd love to talk with you. Follower of Jesus. I want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to grow your courage to tell the story and to ask the question. Because the thing is, we can do good things. And we talked about that last week through the Big House Breakfast, through the Grace Gardens. Many of you serve at the food bank and at CASA, and there's all kinds of the Rotary, the Lions Club, all these places where we are. And we do good actions. But they need to know, people need to know why. What is it about us? We don't do these good actions just because we're decent people. That's part of it. But we do these things because we love Jesus. And we want to be like him as he went around doing good all over Palestine. But we need to talk about the why. And Jesus will give you the opportunities to tell the story of why. And we want to know these points. And then to have the courage to say, are you ready? Now, this is the other piece, and we'll do it another time. But when you follow Jesus, so if you're considering to follow me, think, okay, I only have to change my mind once. You can listen if you want, or don't. You can check out for just a couple seconds. But here's the way it is. For the rest of our life, when we follow Jesus, we're always about changing our mind. Because as the Holy Spirit teaches us, he transforms us by the renewing of our mind. We've learned to live without God for however many years we did that. And so day by day, as we sit with him and we read the word, and the Holy Spirit teaches us, what is he doing? He's changing our minds about what it means to follow Jesus, how it means to respond or to act, or what we do or what we don't do, or the relationship, the things that we need to address. And so we never get past the point of needing to change our minds. Until we see Jesus face to face, that work of renewal that he takes place with it. It just goes on and on and on. And so it may very well be that today you're a follower of Jesus and you know he's been teaching about something. And normally what it has is if we get a little stubborn about it and get our back up, that's not really me, he'll go, okay, class is over until you're ready to deal with this. Let me know, I'll be over here. And so sometimes what happens is we just have to come to that place where we get, okay, I yield my will. I yield my will to you. I choose your way over my way. Jesus, you be the center of my life. I'll do what you say. And there's just that refreshing that comes whenever we do that, to know all is well with God. So Lord, as we think of this passage and Oh, how we praise you that we can change our minds because you come to us. You shine the light of truth into a darkened mind. You open up a prison that we've been held in, and you invite us to come out. And as we say yes to you, it's then we experience our sins being wiped out and refreshing coming. And so bless each one who is here. May they find the truth resonating within their very spirit. And Lord, in the areas where we need to change our mind, help us to move toward you. And yet, the one who stands in front of us, knocking at the door, speaking into our heart, is kindness. He sought us out. And so we thank you for your incredible, incredible kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. The blessing comes from 2 Peter verse 3 to 9. And Peter wrote to his audience as the Spirit gave him understanding and moved him to write, "The Lord is patient with you." I want to remind you of the blessing of God's patience before we welcome into our life and afterwards. He's incredibly patient. And so I ask that question one more time. Are you ready to turn your life towards him? Talk to me afterwards if that's the case. God bless.